Good evening. Tonight we have the privilege of having with us Dr. Ryan Frazier. Dr. Frazier is a professor of mental health counseling at Freed Hardeman University. He's been there since 2006. He is a dear friend of mine. He's a great counselor, and I'm excited to have him here with us. Some of his accomplishments that he has earned in his career, he has a PhD in pastoral theology and pastoral counseling from Wright Divinity School. He's a licensed clinical pastoral therapist in the state of Tennessee, and he's also a fellow of the American Association of Pastoral Counselors. He currently serves as the coordinator for the MA program for pastoral care and counseling at Freed Hardeman, and he also owns his own private practice where he specializes in marriage and family concerns, adoption-related issues, depression, anxiety, OCD, anger, grief, and addictions. One of the things that I'll say that speaks more volumes about Dr. Frazier than a list of accomplishments is, if you know Dr. Frazier, you know he has a heart of gold. He is heavily involved in the congregation where he serves at Bethel Springs, and he's always willing to give any person the time of the day to help them in whatever need that he has or she may have. So I'm glad to have you with us, Dr. Frazier, and I'll turn it over to you.
Good evening. I really appreciate being at Florence Boulevard. This is my first time to be here, and I've appreciated the warm welcome this evening. I'll bring greetings from Freda Hardeman and also from Bethel Springs. And Cody was one of my favorite students a number of years ago, believe it or not. I noticed Cody the first time when he was a freshman, and I don't even know if he remembers this, but he showed up at the North Jackson Church of Christ with a bunch of guys on a Wednesday night, and I don't know if you remember that, Cody, but you know, first time, I think, for a lot of the guys there, and they were just visiting, and I thought that was really impressive, because it's about 45 minutes north of Henderson, where Freed Hardeman is, and got to know Cody a little bit, and later on had him in class, and appreciate you and Ashley and your work here, and also Joe. Need to get to know Joe and your wife more, but appreciate your work here. There's a story that I enjoy. It's a story about a elderly husband and wife, and this husband and wife, one day they were in McDonald's, and there was a young man sitting there in McDonald's, and he was just kind of observing what was going on, and as he observed, he saw the couple go up to order, and all they ordered was one Happy Meal. It was just a cheeseburger, a drink, and small fries, and that's all they got to share, evidently, and they asked for an extra cup. And so they went and sat down, and the young man was just observing, and he noticed how the gentleman took the hamburger and, you know, kind of opened it up and got that little plastic knife and cut it right down the middle and put half of it in front of his wife and the other half in front of himself. Then he did the French fries, you know, one for you, one for me, one for you, one for me. Went down to the end, and in fact, it was an odd number, so he broke the last one in half, and he put it in front of her, in front of him. Then he got the cup out, and the extra cup, and he was, you know, just trying to make sure it was exactly half, right? Never mind that they're free refills at McDonald's. But anyway, exactly half, put the half in front of the wife, and half in front of him, and he proceeded to eat. But the wife just sat there very calmly with her hands in her lap. And the young man he wasn't sure what in the world is going on. He just couldn't stand it anymore. He thought, I'm just going to offer to buy another Happy Meal. You know, this is ridiculous. So he went up and he said, look, I don't mean to be rude or presumptuous, but I would be just happy to buy you another Happy Meal so you could each have your own Happy Meal. To which the elderly gentleman said, hey, now, we've been married for about 60 years. Everything in our marriage has been 50-50 down to this moment, and we're not about to change that now. The young man looked over at the woman who was just kind of sitting there very peacefully. He said, "Ma'am, why aren't you eating? I notice your husband's eating, but you're not eating." And she responded, "Well, it's his turn with the teeth." That's going a bit too far, sharing teeth, right? I was doing a marriage in Richmond seminar a number of years ago, and a gentleman came up to me after the one break that we were having, and he said, the secret to his marriage, I want you to think about the math, because it does not add up if you think about it. He said, "My wife is right 60% of the time, and I'm wrong 40% of the time." That doesn't add up if you think about it, all right? What he was saying, though, was that in marriage, it's really never 50-50. In marriage, it's got to be 100% 100%. I mean, you're both coming at it, doing the best that you can, and trying to strive to be pleasing to God. I've been married for about 30 years this summer. My daughter's about to be married in 2 weeks' time. I'm scared to death. And I'm broke as well. But about 2 weeks' time, so remember Olivia and Dalen, my future son-in-law. He's just graduated from Frieda Hardeman. Marriage is a beautiful, God-given gift. In this intimate relationship that God has given to us, a man and a woman should find completeness and should find joy in that relationship. Think about it. God performed the first wedding ceremony there in the Garden of Eden, if you want to get down to particulars, between Adam and Eve. And marriage itself is reflective of the Godhead. So many times through the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, we see analogies. We see real marriages, but we see analogies to God's relationship with his people and Christ in the New Testament, of course, as being the groom and the church being the bride of Christ. Marriage has several purposes, God-given purposes. These purposes or reasons for the existence of marriage include such things as partnership and purity and pleasure and procreation. And a lot of other things that start with the letter P, all right? Some of the other things that I've thought of that are included, such things as provision and protection and productivity. But in marriage, we can have all those things. We can have all those things, but unless there's praise of God, unless the relationship is bringing honor and glory to God, I think we're missing the point. Marriage is intended to glorify God. And so tonight, as we begin and we think about God's perspective on marriage, Genesis 2, verse 18, and then 20 through 25, it says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Later on in Jesus' ministry, as he's reflecting on his father's original intent, and of course Jesus was there in the beginning at the creation, was part of the creation. Nothing was made that was made that didn't go through Christ, into John chapter 1. But in Matthew 19, verse 14 through 16, Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" So what we can tell is that marriage is a sacred institution. It's a holy institution. It's one that God came up with. It's one that God ordained. It's one that God honors. And it's one that God, I believe, is passionate about. He is passionate about our marriages. I'm passionate about marriage. Unfortunately, a lot of the time my work as a counselor is on the other side of things where marriages are struggling and suffering, and where there have been affairs and where there have been breaches of trust. And we're doing our best to try and rebuild trust and rebuild that bond and that security and that love in those broken relationships. And sadly, we live in a time in which the marriage relationship is often viewed as a temporary arrangement with no real honor. As I look at the statistics, and I'm just going to put a few up here, approximately 20 million Americans are currently divorced. Statistically, 41% of first marriages, 60% of second marriages, 73% of third marriages end in divorce. And about 75% of those who divorce will eventually remarry. So what in the world should a Christian marriage look like? I don't claim to have all the answers. Like I've said, I've been married almost 30 years, but I know there are those sitting here tonight that have been married no doubt 50 plus years, and you might have a few things to throw in to the mix tonight. But as we think about the importance of marriage, as we think about God's intent for it, I think the three fundamental keys to having a happy and a godly marriage. I'm trying to figure out a way to point this. Here we go. Three keys to a successful marriage. Number one, marriage must be Christ-centered. It must be Christ-centered. In Dr. James Dobson's classic book, Love for a Lifetime, he records advice given by over 600 successfully married people. And the panel of people that he interviewed in this research came up with the immediate answer. They said that the most important thing that newlyweds should establish is a Christ-centered home. Everything else rests upon that foundation. The marriage relationship, again, is equivalent to Christ's relationship with his bride, the church. End of Revelation chapter 21, it speaks about the church, you know, coming down as a bride waiting for her groom there at the ultimate consummation at the end of time when Christ is made one with all of us Christians, all of us as believers. In Ephesians chapter 5, 22-27, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle." I should have gone on. "Without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." That's a beautiful image, but it's challenging. If our marriages are to reflect the type of relationship Christ seeks with his people, with the church, think about the critical importance of that relationship, the sacredness of that, the indissolubility of that relationship. From that text, I think of about four principles that come out in a Christ-centered marriage. There are and is submission. In fact, Ephesians 5:21 speaks about mutual submission. There's selflessness. There's got to be sacrifice. There's got to be sanctification. If a husband and wife are deeply committed to Jesus Christ, They enjoy enormous, enormous advantages over those who are not committed to the Lord. And so part of this includes a meaningful prayer life that's essential in maintaining a Christ-centered home. You might turn your Bibles to Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says this, and if you don't have this underlined in your Bible, I would. It's a great text. It's a challenging text. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." My wife and I, over the years, have enjoyed a strong mutual prayer life. We've intentionally carved out time that just the two of us will meet. There's a park in Henderson called Gene Record Park. And so we'll go park our vehicle there sometimes, and we've got a little book. And in this little book, my wife is the one that keeps track of things, but we've got two lists in the book. On the one side, we've got things that we're thankful for, all the blessings that we can call out that we're thankful for. On the other side, the other part of the list, are all the things that we are petitioning God for, that we're asking God for. And so when we take time to pray together, we'll take probably the first 15 to 20 minutes just sitting there writing out the 20, 25 things that we're thankful for, those things that we're grateful to God for blessing us with. And then we've got a little policy. The policy that my wife and I have is that we're never going to ask God for more things than we're going to thank God for. Sometimes we're on the ask too much. We're petitioning too much, and we're forgetting what God is already doing in our lives. And so we do that list, and then we do our petition list. And we take time. Now, this is not a church service that we're in. It's just she and I in the privacy of our vehicle, right? Or the privacy of our home. And we'll take turns praying through this list together. It's powerful. It's a blessing. It's been a great blessing in my life as a man, as a minister. I also serve as an elder in the church. It's been a great blessing to have a wife that I know is praying, and that I'm praying specifically for her and her prayer requests. It's effective. What's wonderful is to come back months later and revisit the list and see the things that were once in the petition side that have now moved over to the thanksgiving side, because God has answered those prayers and has blessed us in wonderful ways. And so prayer is powerful. The family that prays together stays together. When I was a kid, my parents had a little picture above their bed, and it was a humorous picture. The picture said, "The family that sleeps together sweats together." All right? I always remember that. That is true, I would imagine, if you're an Eskimo, right? But the family that prays together stays together. It's impossible for me to overstate the importance of prayer in the fabric of family life. The couple who depends on prayer, who depends on Scripture for the answers and the solutions to life's stressors and problems, has a tremendous advantage over those in this world that have no roadmap, no guidebook to how to live and how to make it in this world. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 through 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We've got to have a Christ-centered marriage. Secondly, marriages must have a committed love. Marriages must have a committed love. That was the second suggestion made by that panel of 600 happily married couples. The level of commitment that needs to exist between a husband and a wife can be seen in Christ's love again for the church. But you know, Christ promised us some things. One of the things he promised us is that life is not necessarily going to be a rose garden. He's promised us that we're going to have hard times in our lives. You can take that to the bank, right? John 16:13, I've said these things to you that you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. We know that tough times are going to come in our families, in our homes. Even tonight you were praying over a family that's dealing with some really tough times as cancer has reared its ugly head. Ephesians 5 again, verse 25 and then 28 to 29. And then verse 33, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see the sacrifice there? In the same way, a husband should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Back in 2005, we were living in North Texas, and I was preaching at a church in Henrietta, Texas. And it was VBS time, it was summertime, July. And one day, it was, I guess, the Sunday right before VBS, my wife and kids had just come back from visiting her family up in Kansas. That's where Missy is from. And so they'd come home, and our son Austin, who at the time was 4, he's 17 now, he was 4 years old. Grandpa had been tickling him up there, Kansas, and it was innocent. Missy had seen everything was as it ought to be. But there were little fingerprint bruises all over his body. And we couldn't figure out what was going on. Maybe he had some sort of iron deficiency, or maybe there was just some other medical reason. And so we made the decision that on the Monday morning, the VBS was going to start later on that morning, but my wife would take him in to see Dr. Parkey, our family practitioner, and then we would take him on to VBS. So Missy took him in and got him checked over, and everything seemed to be okay. Dr. Parkey said, take him on to VBS, but after VBS, bring him back to the hospital, and let's do a little blood work and just see if there's something else going on. Maybe he does have an iron deficiency or something along those lines. So after vacation Bible school, we took Austin back to the hospital and did blood work on him. Then I went back to my office at the church building. My wife took the kids and went back to the house. And about an hour or so later, it's about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, Missy calls me at the office, and I can't make out what she's saying over the phone. She is just... she's crying and she's bumbling with the words. I said, honey, I can't hear what you're saying. Could you speak slower? She finally comes back and she says, Dr. Parkey called and he thinks Austin's got leukemia. I said, I'll be home immediately. So I slam my computer into my satchel, run out the door, jump in my truck. We live just about 5-6 minutes from the church building. And driving back to the house, I remember coming to the railroad tracks. And as we were about to go over the railroad tracks, well, I was. I remember just hyperventilating. I could not catch my breath because I didn't know what was going on and what was about to happen. Get to the house, I rush in through the garage. The kids are fine in the back of the house. Missy's sitting on the recliner. She's in the fetal position on the recliner, just crying her eyes out. And so I walk over to try to comfort her, and I still haven't spoken to the doctor. About that moment, the doctor calls again. He says, Ryan, we did blood work. Austin's ANC, his white blood count's about 169,000. He said it's supposed to be between 5 and 12,000. He said the only thing that can explain that is leukemia. And so he says, pack your bags, go down to Fort Worth, to Cook Children's. I already called them. They're waiting on you at the ER. They're going to take you right in. So we're reeling. I start barking orders, say, let's pack some bags. We got to go. We didn't know how long for. Ended up being about 3 months, by the way. But we go down to the hospital, get Austin in. They do more blood work. He's a four-year-old. It's tough on him. By this time, his ANC is 219,000. It's going up just in these exponentially. The doc said, if you had waited any longer, his organs were fixing to start shutting down. So we find out over the next 24 hours that he's going to be on chemotherapy for 3.5 years. That's what we find out, for 3.5 years. They're going to be putting poison in his body basically every week. So for the next 3.5 years, our family went through that ordeal with Austin. Now, I don't know if you know the statistics, but couples who have a child with a life-threatening illness, the divorce rate is about 80%. 80%. Because of the stress and the strain that it puts on the relationship. My wife and I decided, because our marriage was having some struggles back then, we made a decision. We're not going to get bitter about this. We're going to get better. So at the Ronald McDonald House, we would take turns. You know, Miss Hughes would spend the night in the hospital, and I'd get a night's sleep, and we'd switch. The church was fantastic. A year later, we moved to Tennessee. We went to start teaching in Frieda Hardeman. Within a year, my wife had a kidney transplant. All right? So she's at Vanderbilt having a kidney transplant. My son, at the same time, literally at the same time, is at St. Jude getting chemotherapy. On the outside of the door, my wife had made a sign. And on her hospital door, all it said was, I am weak, but he is strong. We could hear people, nurses out at the nursing station talking about it. It just, I think, was a faith builder to them to see a woman going through what Missy was going through. She survived it. Austin survived it. But tough times come. It happens sooner or later. Something's going to happen. And you've got to determine, is your love strong enough? Are you committed enough to this relationship that through high water, low water, sickness, health, riches, poverty, that you are committed to one another and that you're going to hang in there together? Hardships and heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching times will come into your marriage. You've got to make up your mind ahead of time that you're going to stick it out. This is an ancient Roman bridge right here. Ancient Roman bridges from the 1st and 2nd century AD, they're still standing today. Some of them are made of unreinforced brick and mortar, of which they were originally made. And they still haven't collapsed. In an era of heavy trucks and 18-wheelers, you know, that they still are standing. Well, why are they still standing? Well, the reason they're still standing is they really haven't, in our modern era, been tested. They're used only for foot traffic these days. But if a fully loaded big semi-truck were to drive over one of these bridges, there's no telling what would happen to the bridge. It would probably collapse in debris and mortar and the air be filled with dust, right? Because they really, really have not been tested. They stood the test of time, but not the test of modern-day machinery crossing over. Marriages that lack an iron will determination to stick with it at all costs are like those fragile Roman bridges. They appear sturdy and strong on the outside, but when they put in the vice of life, when they're put under the pressure, they just collapse. I can't tell you over the last couple of years how many church couples I've worked with in marriage counseling where on the outside, man, everything looked great for those couples. Nice house, beautiful kids, good jobs. Even very active, it seemed, in church. Some of them were deacons serving in churches in the area. But there were some other things going on behind the scenes that nobody knew. And these marriages collapsed under the weight and the strain. And it breaks my heart. And if it breaks my heart, I can imagine how it breaks God's heart when He sees people hurting each other in this way. Love is an action. It's not a gushy, erratic feeling that comes and that goes. Look at your spouse through rose-tinted glasses. Look at yourself through a magnifying glass. When we've got problems with our spouse, it's often not our spouse. We're often projecting our own junk on them. Let's take a good hard look in the mirror. Number three, marriages must have clear communication. Research makes it clear that little girls are blessed with greater linguistic ability than little boys. It remains a lifelong talent. In other words, she normally talks more than he talks. All right? Who communicates better? This is a good question. I want to see a raise of hands. Do you think women communicate better or do men communicate better? So if you think it's women, raise your hand. Do women communicate better? All right. Put your hand down. Who thinks that men communicate better? You can't put your hand up twice. Who doesn't know? Because some of you all just aren't even sure. Okay. It's a trick question. Neither men nor women communicate better. They just communicate differently. They communicate differently. All right? So we've got to figure out how to communicate, how to get across to one another what we need to say and what we need each other to understand. The inability or the unwillingness of husbands to reveal their feelings to their wives is one of the common complaints of women. Irma Bombeck complained about the tendency of men to get lost in televised sports while their wives hunger for companionship. And she proposed a new law called Bombeck's Law. And the law was this. According to it, any man who watches 186,000 hours of televised football in a single season could be declared legally dead. All in favor say aye. So the solution to some of this in the home is compromise. A man has a clear responsibility, according to Deuteronomy 24:5, to cheer up the wife which he has taken. He's got to open up his heart, and she's got to figure out the way that he communicates so that they can understand each other. Time must be reserved for meaningful conversations. Take walks, go out to breakfast, ride your bike, go flea market shopping. I care not. Just spend time with each other. Talk, share, get time alone away from the kids and the grandkids. There's a three-step couples dialogue that I want to teach you. The first is paraphrasing. What I hear you saying is that right? Is there anything else? Typically, yep, there is. All right, but we need to paraphrase back what we hear our spouse saying. Secondly, we validate. What you're saying makes sense from where you're coming from. It makes sense because, fill in the blank, whether you agree with it or not, try to understand where they're coming from. It makes sense from their perspective. And then empathize. I imagine that makes you feel angry, frustrated, scared, happy, excited, whatever that emotion is. And so we're drilling down deeper into the emotions. I hope tonight as we think about keys to having a God-bound home, that it's Christ-centered, that it has committed love, that it has clear communication. It may sound pretty easy, but it's really not. It requires sacrifice, sometimes sweat, blood, and tears. But with God's help, you can have a happy marriage. Dillian and Patty Bays, that's a couple that I want to look like one day. And I think I lost the slide. But Dillian and Patty Bays, they said the secret to the success of their 27-year marriage was this. We gave when we wanted to receive. We served when we wanted to feast. We listened when we wanted to talk. We submitted when we wanted to reign. We forgave when we wanted to remember. We stayed when we wanted to leave. May God give us the strength to stay, to be there, to stick it out, hang in there with our spouse, and love them as Christ loved the church. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time to think about marriage, to think about the importance of it. I pray that the marriages in this congregation will shine in this city, this county, and throughout the world as Christ is lifted up and love is displayed and forgiveness is offered and trust is manifested. Father, I'm thankful for the leadership of this congregation that's seen fit to have this summer series based on families, based on marriages. And I pray that you will bless them as they continue to shepherd this church family. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've been looking around the auditorium this evening, I see several young people, children, and it's a beautiful thing to see children in church, in Bible study, parents often having to wrangle them and keep them under control, keep them quiet when they're little. But one of the best things I always thought in church was when my daughter was small, when she was first learning to speak, a couple of the things that she said, and you could tell she was a preacher's daughter because one of the very first words that ever came out of her mouth was, "Amen." That's one of the very first things that she learned how to say. But she would say, "Maymen, maymen." And so at the end of prayers, I mean, even when, you know, she is like 18 months or, you know, just little, at the end of the prayer, she would holler out the top of her lungs, "Amen." You know, she became known as the Amen girl in church. It was great. The other thing, the other word that she could say when she was little was, she couldn't quite say it, but it was baptized. I mean, that's a big word for like a two-year-old, right? But whenever the Lord's Supper would come by, be passed by on Sunday morning, she would look at me and she'd be normally sitting on my lap, you know, and she'd say, and she'd like look at me very serious and say, "One day I take when I'm baptized. I said, "Yes, honey, when you're baptized, one day you can take the Lord's Supper." It was a great thing a number of years ago, driving on a Sunday afternoon in the car and my two kids sitting in the back, and Olivia, I think, was about 13, and Austin at the time was about 10. And she said, "Dad, I've been thinking a lot about the Bible and about where I want to spend eternity." She said, "I want to be baptized." Of course, my heart just started beating and I got this lump in my throat and I'm trying not to swerve, you know. And about 2 seconds later, my son Austin, he had also been thinking a lot about it. But he wasn't going to pull the trigger until his sister did, right, the older sister. He said, "I want to be baptized too." And so we went home and, of course, did some more study and got to take them out into the swimming pool Sunday afternoon in the backyard and baptized them both into Christ. That gives a father such a wonderful feeling. I know the mama was very happy and still is very happy about that decision. But when we're baptized into Christ, when we become Christians, the water of baptism and that ritual, that rite into the household of God after repenting and confessing and having our sins washed away, as we come up from that water, we receive a promise ring, so to speak. That promise ring is a down payment that God gives us. That down payment is the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38 speaks about, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later on in Ephesians and Romans, we understand more about the Holy Spirit. But one of the things we know about it is a down payment of our eternal inheritance as the bride of Christ, as the sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. We've been speaking a lot about marriage this evening. Y'all are very good listeners. I've appreciated that. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1, says this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I don't understand all the imagery in Revelation. I'm not going to claim that I do. But I do understand that on that great day, on that day when the Lord returns, he is going to come like a groom seeking his perfect, beautiful bride. In Matthew 25, the parables told of the 10 virgins who were waiting with their oil lamps trimmed for the coming of the groom. And five of them were foolish because they weren't prepared and they ran out of oil. And they tried to borrow oil from the ones that had brought extra. But it was too late at that point. When Christ comes back, are you going to be part of the bride of Christ? Are you going to be ready for the coming of our groom? Maybe tonight there's someone here that is not yet a Christian. You've never named the name of Christ publicly. You've never repented of your sin. You've not been baptized for the remission of your sins. You've not been added by the Lord to his household, to the body of Christ, the church. Maybe this evening you realize that you are a Christian, but you've been straying. Maybe in a way you've been committing spiritual adultery by breaking your covenant with God. Won't you come back into a right relationship? No, the elders are here. Others are here to help and pray with you and encourage you tonight. If you can be helped in any way, won't you come? Together we stand and as we sing.